7 or 8 days ago, and friend of mine, old school friend of mine, anybody know what LinkedIn is? It's a kind of Facebook for business. And I was browsing on my LinkedIn thing. Miriam's on LinkedIn. You can find her there. Become her friend. I found an old school friend of mine on LinkedIn. And so I thought, I'll just, you know, click on there and ask him to be my friend again. I need as many friends as I can get. And he got quickly back to me. He was thrilled that I got in touch. And about a week later, we arranged to have coffee and to catch up over 30 years history. We had a really lovely time. In the course of the conversation, he said to me, he does these kind of like team building things. He said, I used you as an illustration in one of my talks. And I thought, wow, this sounds really interesting. Here's an ego massaging opportunity. So, you know, please tell me more. So he said to me, well, he kind of like hesitated. And then he said, well, the talk that I do, that I talk about you in, is about how you can get first impressions wrong. And he said, when we were at school, he said, I wanted to be your friend. And I used to sit next to you in a couple of classes. And sometimes you were really horrible. And sometimes you were really nice. And I didn't know what to expect. But later, you know, we were in a play together called Conduct Unbecoming. And you were really nice. And, you know, and so I say to people, you know, don't get... always go by first impressions. This really horrible guy actually turned out to be not so bad. What I was kind of hoping was that in between the really horrible bit, the really moody bit, and the nice bit, I'd become a Christian. But there's no guarantee that that was true. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this really because before I became a Christian, I was a really horrible person. I was very moody. Lied a lot. I was a thief, a petty thief. You might not call it thieving, borrowing without asking on a regular basis, taking things and not giving them back. And I was moody too, very insecure, very cutting with my tongue. And God saved me. And anything that is good in my life is what God has done in me. And it would be nice to say that that happened then, and I've been a good boy ever since. But only too regularly, I see flashes of that old person coming back in my reaction to somebody, in some word that slips out, in some attitude or other. And I know, I'm reminded regularly that I've got to go back to Jesus to get that good bit inside going. And I want to just say that this morning, anything I say, everything I say, really, I'm the first target because I know I need it. A few years later, I found myself in the basement of All Souls Langham Place, there was a meeting for committee members of Christian unions of London University colleges, and I had the dubious privilege of being the prayer secretary for the college that I was in. It was a dubious privilege because the two previous prayer secretaries had both fallen away, and so I was given the poison chalice. Anyway, as I sat in this listening to John Stott give a talk, I've always remembered it. It was very, very clear. And the message was about eccentric Christians. All Christians should be eccentric, really. His point was, he explained that the word eccentric comes from two Latin words. One, ex, which means out of or away from. And the other word was kentra, which means center, as you might imagine. And it means out from the center, the root of that word. The gist of his talk, as I remember it, was that a successful Christian has his relationship with God right at the center of his life, but that Christians are called outwards. And the whole point of God being in us is that we will reach out to those who don't know Jesus. And he was encouraging us to both be reaching out, but not forgetting that Christianity is an inward religion. And it starts here inside. And without something inside, then we have nothing. This was the plan on the day of Pentecost. Something was going to happen in them that would have a profound effect on others. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and these are the words in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So it started with Pentecost. This is the first acetate, Joe, I think, Acts 1:8. It started in Jerusalem, and then Jesus predicted the order that it would go out. It would go out from Jerusalem to the area around Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, which we want to have a look at this morning a little bit, and then finally to the ends of the earth, which is here. Or I think Miriam also would contest this. She once told me that actually the ends of the earth was New Zealand, because if you burrow a hole through the earth from Israel, you come out in New Zealand. So I'll let you have that one, Miriam. But basically, it's a long way from Judea and Samaria. But it's an outward going thing. It says in Acts 8:1-25, when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And Acts chapter 8 tells you about a fantastic revival that happened in Samaria. An amazing and powerful and wonderful outpouring of the Spirit. And many Samaritans became Christians. As Philip, who was supposed to be serving tables, persecution came to the Jewish church to the Jerusalem church, and they were thrown out of Jerusalem. Whether they'd have gone anyway, I don't know. But whatever, persecution did them a bit of good, and it pushed them out into Judea, and then they ended up in Samaria. And Philip, who was then known as Philip the Evangelist, went to Samaria, and they had this amazing time. But it was a revival. Because actually it was reviving something that had happened a few years before. And it was a revival that was begun by Jesus himself. If you remember on John chapter 4, he went to this village in Samaria called Sychar. And he spent 2 days with the Samaritans. And many of them believed in him at that time. So the Acts 8 revival was started by Jesus in John chapter 4. And then at the beginning of John chapter 4, it all starts with this lovely lady, this woman of Samaria that Jesus meets. It's an encounter of one person with Jesus. Now, we find that more reachable, don't we? Because it all started with one person. And rather than tell the story, I found a lovely video clip of that story, which I'd like to just show now. Are you on the lights, Pete? Let's pray this works. This is to save you listening to me reading it out from the Bible. It's just a lovely clip. And as you watch this, just let your heart be touched by this event.
In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You have been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
I see you are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
See the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true, someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there, and you profit from their work."
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
Thank you. Isn't that lovely? I love the last line of that, that the men discovered for themselves that he is the Savior of the world. But the point of the story that I wanted to bring out this morning was that it all started with that woman. And what she went back into the village and she reached the men, who then came back and begged him to stay for 2 days. It all started with that one encounter. And I want us to remember what the focus of that that story was. Incidentally, if you want to see that story for yourself, you can find, if you Google Jesus and the Samaritan Woman .avi, it'll come up, and it's worth seeing a couple of times. Last time I spoke, I talked about three potential stages of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He works in salvation. He puts inside us an inner spring, which has the potential to overflow as rivers of living water. We find all these in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, Jesus showed Nicodemus that he must be born of the Spirit. John chapter 4, where we are today, Jesus promises the indwelling of the Spirit as a spring inside each one of us. And in John chapter 7, he describes the overflowing of the Spirit as rivers of living water. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. To see the kingdom of God, we must first be born of the Spirit. But Jesus wants us to drink. He wants us to have the experience of drinking of the Holy Spirit, of his own presence. And more than that, he wants to burst the banks of our lives. And for that inner spring to be so real that it touches the lives of those around. Now we know people, don't we, where Jesus seems so real that they just can't keep quiet about it. We heard one of them last week, and that's what I want. That there would be, it would be so real, this inner spring, that I would have something to share with others. It would be just bursting out, just overflowing. And I believe God wants this for each one of us. It's not for special people. This is why we're praying as a church. This is what I'm praying myself, that we would be individuals who enjoy an experience of Jesus Christ. Peace and joy, they are emotions to a certain degree, but they're things that God has given to us. Peace, joy, compassion, the fruit of the Holy Spirit just welling up inside on a daily basis and overflowing into the lives of others. I want to ask you this morning, as I ask myself, where am I? You know, God said to Adam, 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 where are you? And it's a good question, isn't it? We're asking ourselves this morning, where am I? Have I been born again of the Spirit? Do I know Jesus? Do I sense this inner well, this thing inside? Sometimes I just feel just a little bit of that, and I'm saying, God, I want to experience you in more reality in my daily life. I want to know that you're there. Of course, he's there when I'm at work, but actually to have a sense of his presence and his guiding and his leading, when we do something that doesn't please him, we know about it straight away. I want to know more of that. And then finally, are you one of those people that are where the water is bursting its banks and just flowing all over the place? I'm not there. I'm not there. I've experienced a little, I know I'm through number one. I know I've experienced a little bit of number two, but number three, yeah, that would be nice. And I'm praying for myself as well as for all of us that this would be the case. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he has come to us and separated us into the knowledge of you. We thank you that if we can say this morning that we have been born of the Spirit, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have deposited in us a well of water with the potential of springing up, Father, and forming a river. We thank you for that, Lord, that gift of your Spirit, Lord. And Father, we want the experience of this water bursting its banks and us touching the lives of others as a reality. So, Father, we pray you encourage us and show us this morning a little bit of how this may be in our lives. In this little story of the Samaritan woman, I believe it shows us two barriers to that living water. Before she could get to the living water, there were two things. It's not explicit, but it's easy to understand as you read what those two things are. The first thing is sin, and the second thing is what you might call false religion or pretended religion. And by God's grace, I'm speaking next Sunday as well, and I hope to talk about the religion side of things. But this morning I want to focus on the first barrier, which is sin. This morning I was reading a beautiful verse. This week I was reading a beautiful verse, John 3 and verse 17. And it says this. It says, the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. What a wonderful verse. It follows John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that none of us would perish, but if we believed in him, we would have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world may be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful verse that is. This dear woman that Jesus met, who he loved very much, he didn't come with a purpose of condemning her or condemning her lifestyle. He came with the purpose of saving her and rescuing her from her sin and the consequences of that sin. She said in John 4, verse 7, I think, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus had offered her this living water. And she said, yes, sir. Do you remember the bit in the video? Sir, she's treating with a bit more respect now. Give me this living water. She didn't really know what she was asking for. She wasn't sure whether it was some life-giving thing or whether it was running water. But whatever it was, it sounded good. And I think in all our experiences, and certainly mine, when I became a Christian, I had no idea what the Christian life involved. I was totally surprised. I wasn't expecting to even experience the presence of God. But I gave my life to Jesus one Sunday afternoon, and on Monday morning, I woke up a completely different person. I was utterly surprised. I had no idea what it all involved. And then when I prayed that God would fill me with the Holy Spirit again, I had no idea what all that was about. This living water, she didn't understand, but there was something inside her that said, yes, give me this living water. And then she runs into her first barrier, which is sin. Jesus said to her, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. One thing that actress on that film could do was she could do surprise, couldn't she? Ah, I see you're a prophet. Now, the question I want to ask this morning, the simple question is this. Why did Jesus raise the issue of the men in this woman's life? Why did he have to do that? Couldn't he have just given her the living water? Why did he have to bring this up in her life? Two things at least. Number one, one thing is for sure, it got her attention. When she knew that he knew everything that she had ever done, is how she described it to the men in the village. It got her attention. But the second thing is that He did this because he loved her. Sin was standing between her and that living water that he knew she needed. It's the same for us. And though sometimes in God's mercy, he can give us to taste of the water. You may have experienced something of, you know, the taste of Jesus, just had an encounter with him sometime that you can always go back to and remember that time when I felt Jesus, that time when I knew his love, that time when I experienced the happiness that he brings. But if we don't deal with sin in our lives, we will never be able to draw daily on that supply. Charles Spurgeon said this: the holiest men, the most free from impurity, have always felt it most. He whose garments are the whitest will best perceive the spots upon them. Got it there. The holiest men. So this isn't for terrible sinners. This is for all of us. And the closer we get to God, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The closer we get to the light, the more we will see these things exposed. The more, in a sense, we want this water, we're going to find our garments. As we get closer, we see this, we see that, we see the other. It's just the way it is. Recently, over the Easter weekend, Joe and I took the opportunity to go down to the shop and to have a bit of a clear out. And at one corner of our print shop, there are two bulbs that don't work. And that's the messy corner. That's where we put all the things that we haven't got a place for. It's all dark and dingy, but it kind of looks all right. Nobody really notices it as you go by. But when I put the lights back in this week, I thought, ooh, that is dirty. And if you've got children, you know what a dirty bedroom is. Maybe some of us have our own dirty places in the house. And as long as the lights are off or the lights are dim, everything's fine. But switch the light on and suddenly you see the grime, don't you? That's what it's like. If we're going to go on with Jesus, he will show us things. So let's not be surprised that this woman encountered this, her major problem, as she came towards the light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's all black and white when it comes to God. He is light. And there is no darkness in him at all. Why is sin such a problem to God? I don't know. But he is light. And there is something that none of us can understand that is so repugnant about sin, that is so horrifying to God about sin, that he cannot tolerate it dominating our lives. Another reason why that sin was an issue to God is because God hates sin, because it separates us from him. Isaiah said this, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Those times when we feel distant from God, I think that sin is usually the problem. As far as I'm concerned, it's always the problem. Either I've been proud or independent, or I have deliberately sinned, or I have drifted away, or I have sinned the sin of prayerlessness. I haven't sought him. It's sin is the problem with the distance between us and God. The reason that the world does not believe in Jesus is because of sin. There is an automatic separation, a cloud that has come down between man and God. People don't believe that God exists. And it's sin that has made that separation. It is a major problem. And it goes on being a problem for us if we don't deal with it. Sin also separates us from each other. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. the Jews in Samaria, in that very village where she came from, which was probably near Shechem. There was a mountain there, and you saw it, you could see it in the film. There was a big mountain there called Mount Gerizim. And on the top of Mount Gerizim, there were the ruins of a temple that had been built by the Samaritans as an alternative place of worship. The Samaritans were a mixture of Jews and other races that had come in during the Assyrian conquest. And they had added all those other gods to Jehovah God. In the Jewish law, you weren't allowed even to drink from the same cup as a Samaritan. To be called a Samaritan was an insult. And sin had come between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so immediately Jesus arrived in that village. There's a barrier between him and her. Also, he was a man, and she was a woman. And there was a barrier there. Men didn't speak to women, and particularly Samaritan women. Jewish men didn't speak to Samaritan women. There was a barrier there between the women in the village and that woman. The Bible says she came at noontime. Now, if you live in the Middle East, you don't go climbing hills at midday with your bucket. You go in the evening when things are cool, and all the women would have been going up with their buckets to the well and filling up their buckets and taking them back home and watering their animals. But this woman was alone. Her sin had isolated her and had separated her from the other women who probably treated her with scorn or as an item of gossip. So she avoided them. Sin separates us from one another. It separates us in the church. It separates us in our families. It separates us. It's a bad thing, sin. Sin deceives us and destroys us. How is it that this woman had got through 5 husbands and the man that she was living with then was not her husband? Wasn't one enough? After 2, wouldn't she have learned her lesson? But there was something inside called sin that had caused her to depend on men in some way, in the wrong way, to feed, to drink from a well that would never satisfy. Sin deceives us. You know, we know that in retrospect. Have you ever been tempted and fallen and then spent a few days in the misery of your sin, regretting and feeling ashamed for what you've done? I have. I've sinned sometimes where it's taken days for me to recover from what I did. Sin deceives us and destroys, and you're presented with that temptation again, and you should be thinking, how dumb. I wouldn't do that in a million years. Can't I remember what happened last time? But it is so powerful in its deception. And then it destroys our fellowship with God. It destroys our peace. It destroys our joy. It drains away our strength. It ruins our effectiveness as Christians. Sin is an enemy. It's a bad thing. And Jesus saw that in this woman's life and wanted to rescue her from it. I love God that he didn't stand on the sidelines. See, God hated sin so much, but he loved the world. John 3:16, he loved the world so much that he did something about it. Somebody had to pay the price of sin. I don't understand the justice or the judgment of God. I'm just a human being. None of us understand. But in God's justice, sin had to be punished. And so God sent his Son into the world to take the punishment upon himself, to die in terrible agony upon the cross, to be spat upon and cursed and beaten and have his back ripped open, to be deserted by people and even by his Father himself. For us, so that we would not suffer the consequences of sin. And then Jesus spent his entire ministry finding sinners that he could rescue from sin if they would be rescued. How wonderful. He doesn't stand on the sidelines and condemn people. He sent his son. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Jesus took our sins so seriously. God's took our sins so seriously that he sent his son. If you want and I want to drink daily at this spring, we need to take sin seriously. So what is our part in this deal, in this bargain? Our part is, first of all, to be honest about our sin. Sin must be acknowledged. Sin cannot be healed. It can only be forgiven. We have to acknowledge sin as sin. Sin must also be forsaken. It's an incredible verse in Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this. Remember this one. "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." He who conceals his transgression. There's a whole psalm David wrote about it when he hid his sin and he was suffering from the fever heat of summer. His strength was drained away. He was miserable because he concealed his sin. And then it says, but he went to the Lord and he acknowledged his sin. It's so healthy and so good to confess our sin honestly and blatantly and in a straightforward way. Sometimes it's not easy to forsake our sin. This woman, when she went home, was going to have at least one awkward conversation, because that man that she was living with, to whom she was not married, was an issue. And we need to help one another, because sometimes there are tricky situations in our lives which are caused by bad decisions. Maybe decisions at the time we made in ignorance, but which God will not put up with in our lives. And maybe we need to help each other through some of those things, bearing each other's burdens. Sometimes we have a few problems with this. One problem is eye trouble. We can't see our sin. You can see my sin better than I can see it myself. You know that. I know that. I can probably see yours better as well. And that's a problem too. We get comfortable with our own sin. We get so comfortable. You know, yesterday we were in the local garden center, and sitting in front of the till in this garden center in a seed box, right by the till, there was a till here and a till here, and in the middle there was a seed box, and there was a big black cat fast asleep. It shouldn't have been there. And the first time they put it there, with all the noise that was going around, people asking questions, the tills ringing, all the commerce going on, it was fast asleep, totally oblivious to what else was going on around it. It had got comfortable in its environment. It had got used to it. And we get so used to sin in our lives. One thing I've noticed, and this is me talking about myself here, is I feel one of the things that God has recently put his finger on, not just one time, is that the relationships that are closer to me, that's my blind spot. It's easy to deal with a resentment or something further away, or to serve somebody further out, or be nice to people at work and be kind to my suppliers. That's easy. Not always easy, but easier than the home things. But in the inner circle, I didn't even notice my attitude. A few years ago, when I had a little trouble from one of my children, from my son, and I spoke to him very, very harshly. And I didn't think twice about it. And then afterwards, I was just by myself, and I kind of felt God speaking to me. Would you speak to anybody else in the world like you spoke to him? Would you speak to anybody else? Would you speak to your customers or your suppliers like you spoke to him? And whether he was right or wrong, I had no excuse to speak in that manner. Maybe the things I said were right, but the manner in which I spoke was wrong. And I had to say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Change my attitude. Change my heart. More recently, I found that God has been picking me up on the way that I speak to my wife, who is not here today. She's out looking after some of your children. And though she is the loveliest person in the world, every now and then, I've found fault. And I've spoken in an unpleasant way. And the worst thing is that I haven't even noticed doing it. Because, you know, you're always with those people. You're like that big, fat, black cat in the front of those tails. You get comfortable with your environment. And then suddenly God puts his finger on something and says, no, your attitude stinks. You're wrong. Change your ways. And Jesus is very good at those one-liners. He only said one line to this woman, didn't he? He just said one sentence to her, and it went through her like a knife. Jesus is very good at this. The rich young ruler who'd kept the whole law and said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you've done all these things right. There's just one thing. Just give up all your possessions and follow me. And he thought he was right. He thought he kept all the law. But actually, the possessions possessed him. And Jesus said one thing, just one thing. And he went away, sad, says, because he couldn't do what Jesus said. I wonder if he came back. There's a beautiful word at the end of that story. It says, and Jesus loved him. It says, and Jesus loved him. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He wanted to save that guy. The woman caught in adultery and dragged before Jesus by the Pharisees. He says to them, as he says to us, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And they went out one by one. Interestingly enough, starting with the oldest, because they'd lived long enough to know that they were sinners too. At the end of the story, we find this woman. They've dragged her from being caught in the act of adultery. They have dragged her through the town. I don't know why they didn't drag the man as well, but the woman is here, thrown down, total wreck, ashamed, sobbing, no doubt, in front of Jesus. And he says to them, could you, you got your stones ready. Okay, first one, please. The one who hasn't sinned, could you throw the first stone? They went out one by one until there was none left. And Jesus said to her, did no one condemn you? And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. The one person who could, he said, neither do I condemn you. And then finally, go and sin no more. Meekness and majesty. Purity and compassion. Mercy and holiness. It's incredible God that we serve that is so holy and yet so compassionate. But he said to her, go and sin no more. He knew that the sin would destroy her. And he knew that she had to remove herself from it. But he didn't condemn her. He came to help her. And we are all in the same boat to some degree or other. Jesus raised the bar very high. He said in Matthew 5:27 in the Beatitudes, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, Jesus is saying, when you look at the television, and you dwell on wrong things, on people committing adultery with each other, and you dwell on that in your heart, you've committed adultery. You see, it's very high, it's standard, isn't it? When we can be guilty ourselves of committing adultery in our hearts or fornication in our minds, when we look at the computer screens and we see some of the rubbish that is out there, we've done just the same thing. But we've got to look in here. It's during the worship time. I felt in my heart I was judging something, somebody. And I really felt God say to me, just judge yourself. Don't bother judging anybody else. Don't bother judging this or judging that. You just judge yourself today. That's enough for me. Leave them to me. I can do that. It's easy to condemn others. So, Matthew 5, 27, 28. That counts me in. Anybody else out there? So where does that leave us in closing? What have we got to do to get this living water? This water that is bubbling underneath, this stream that is there, that is welling up. It's with this kind of stream, it's a spring. The only way you can stop it is by putting a cap on it. You don't even have to throw down a bucket to get it. It's actively coming up in our hearts. We've got to put something on top of it to stop it. And the good news is that if we will deal with sin and with these things, we are taking the cap off so that the spring can spring up inside us. What have we got to do to take that cap off? Number one, let's pray that God will show us what we are missing. There was a horse running in the Grand National yesterday, and it was, I believe this is true, I read about it kind of before the actual race, but owned by Sir Alex Ferguson, and it was called What a Friend We Have. I wanted to fill in the gaps. You know the old song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But this horse was a blinkered runner. Those of you that know the thing that goes on between Alex Ferguson and Arsene Wenger, maybe that horse was a blinkered runner in memory of Arsene Wenger, who doesn't always see the fouls, for those of you that are in the football thing. But this horse was blinkered. It could only see ahead of it. And we are often blinkered, aren't we, to our sin. Let's pray that God will show us what we're missing. Number two, let's be brutally frank in confessing our sin. You know, the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was they started to blame everybody else. God said to Adam, "Where are you?" And he said, "The woman deceived me." And so he goes to Eve and says to her, "Is this what happened?" And she said, "It was the snake." God requires that we own up to our sin. That's what confession means. It's saying, it was me. You know, in class, I'd had to do it many times. Otherwise, the whole class would have got punished. Who threw the duster? Who put the water on the door for the teacher to welcome the teacher as he came in? Ah, difficult. It was me, sir. And that's what confession is. Let's be brutally honest in confessing our sins. And finally, let's forsake our sins and take the tough decisions. Matthew 5, 27 to 29 goes on. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then it says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And what this is saying is that we may need to make radical decisions. We may need to do big things to change our lifestyles. Let's make those decisions. Maybe it means at night, instead of when you've had your last drink or whatever and you go upstairs to bed, instead of switching on the television and watching the news, maybe you just don't watch it. Maybe you pray a little bit or read a little bit. That's a small thing. Maybe that there are some big things in your life that have to change. Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't even have to tell him what his sin was. All he did was invite him for lunch. He said, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house. And before you know it, Zacchaeus has started paying back all the people that he has cheated over the years. Tax dodging, all sorts of things. We may need to put things right in our lives. Let's make those decisions. And if you find them too difficult, find someone to help you. And just say, look, could you help me? I'm stuck with this. Could you help me deal with this issue in my life? Okay. Let's pray, shall we? Mark? Is Mark around? A&E musician, Martin? They've all gone. They've fled. Okay, well, we can pray, can't we? We can pray. Maybe it's good we don't have the music. Because this story isn't sugar-coated. It's really about the thing that's going to hurt us and hurt God's purposes in our lives. So let's do those three things this morning. Let's first of all pray, God, would you show me the things I'm missing? The things I'm blinkered to, maybe the relationships close to me that I can't see. The attitudes, the harsh words, the complaining, the criticism. Father, would you show us? Would you show us? Jesus, thank you that you just said a word, usually. It just took a sentence, and they knew what they got to do. Father, would you speak some sentences to us, Lord? Would you speak some words to our hearts, Lord? Because we want this living water. Father, we want this thing, Lord. Father, would you help us to be honest in our confession? Father, would you help us not to blame our hurt, not to blame our circumstances, not to blame our family, and our backgrounds, not to blame anything, but to own up to the things that we do badly, Father. The things that grieve your Holy Spirit, Father, would you show us those things? And would you help us to be honest this morning, Lord? And Father, we pray that you would help us to forsake our sin. Father, would you help us to make the lifestyle changes, to make the big decisions, Lord, that would help us, Father, to be in a place where we can drink of this living water. Experience your presence, Lord. Give this living water to others, Lord. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think it would just be good, just stay where you are for a minute and just pray. Just going to spend a few moments in prayer. And when you feel you've finished and you've done business with God, then you can go. Get a cup of coffee, pick up your children, whatever you have to do. But let's just say, God, you and me, you and me.